But let's turn to the scriptures and what the Lord wants us to consider this morning. I want to begin by using a passage in Matthew's gospel that paints a very graphic, physical picture of something that the Lord has determined will take place on a spiritual level in the life of every true Christian. A physical picture of a spiritual reality God is determined to bring about in the life of every Christian. It's found in Matthew chapter 17. And I want to read just the first two verses. This, of course, and it's probably in a heading in your Bible, the Mount of Transfiguration. So you're turning to Matthew 17. I'm going to read these first two verses. Here the gospel writer Matthew says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured." Very interesting word. He was transfigured before them. "And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Now, Mark's account, commenting on his clothing, says they became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Luke, of his appearance, says his face was altered and that his clothing became a dazzling white. Now, this really was an unparalleled event in the life of these three men. I want you to get it. Of course, they're looking in the face of Jesus, but they're looking into the face of a person as ordinarily human as any other man that they have ever looked upon. And they've looked upon him 1,000 times before. And in the time it would take to click your fingers, the appearance of his face and clothing are drastically changed right before their eyes. Now, you know, we talk about putting ourselves in the feet of other people. I want you to try to get a sense of what Peter, James, and John actually witnessed and experienced in that phenomenon. I want you to maybe think about it this way, to get a sense of what they witnessed. Imagine that you're routinely looking into the face of a close friend. And while you're looking in routinely into his face, his face undergoes some kind of fantastic mutation where the countenance is, their face is lit up as with 1,000 lumens of many stadium lights and begins to shine with the radiant brilliance of the sun, so that literally looking at his face was like trying to look up without any eye protection into a Florida sun at noontime. They're blinded by it, absolutely. And at the same time you're looking at this friend, their very casual clothing, maybe blue jeans and a t-shirt or a flannel shirt or a skirt, become as pure a dazzling white as you've ever seen on earth, whiter than any strip of cloth, even if it were bleached by all the bleach in the world. That's what they experience. This is the physical appearance of Christ in his countenance and in his clothing changing. Now, Mark and Matthew both describe the change they witnessed as a transfiguration, a transition in the figure, okay? He was transfigured before them. Luke, as I already mentioned, describes it as an alteration in his countenance. Not like it was melting like wax or something, but the literal meaning behind the word alteration is that it became something of a different form. Now, what happened in that moment is that Jesus' true inner essence, his divinity and his true glory, cloaked beneath his humanity was in that moment unveiled. The curtain was pulled back. And for purposes that the later New Testament talks about, Jesus allowed them a glimpse into the fullness of who this man was that they were following, the Messiah, the Christ of God. Now, the term that Matthew and Mark used to describe the change and alteration in Jesus' physical appearance is the same word, the Greek word, is the same word used two other times in the New Testament to describe the radical spiritual change that God brings about in the life of an individual when he saves them. The only difference is that in the Greek word, metamorphosis, the difference between what Matthew and Mark describe as a transfiguration and the other two times is translated transformed. Transfigured, transformed. We get a picture of it physically with Jesus, but it describes something that's going to take place for us. I'm not saying non-literal. I'm just saying it takes place spiritually. Now, I want you to note then the two other times the New Testament uses the word that we looked at in Matthew and Mark translated transfigured when it translates it transformed. So turn with me now to Romans chapter 12. We're going to read verses 1 and 2, and we'll note this first use of this word transformed. You know this passage quite well because it's the passage that we talk about Christian consecration and devotion and dedication with. But in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be, say it with me, transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Be transformed. Could I say be transfigured to where some new thing in you begins to express itself spiritually? The second reference was our call to worship. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is where the second use of this word is translated transformed. And so 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18 says, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, lying beneath the meaning of the word transfigured or transformed is a colorful word picture with which we're all familiar, the word metamorphosis. Morphe, form, meta, a change in form. So this transfiguration was a literal physical change in Jesus, but it's a picture of what God's going to do in us spiritually, literally to change the essence of something, okay? I want you to think with me about an insect for a moment. An insect that is about to undergo a transformation of its form by metamorphosis. Now, they say in metamorphosis that it passes this insect through four stages. The egg, the larva, the pupa, which of course spews this thread to form a cocoon, and then the butterfly. Now, from the disgusting look of the larva stage, analogous to man in his sin and untransformed, into the radiant colors of a beautiful monarch butterfly, analogous to man after the transforming power of salvation. Now, to me, what is so interesting from the scientific point of view, from egg to butterfly, is this. The end stage adult has virtually no resemblance whatsoever to the insect in the former stage. Folks, where God starts with us, when we get to the end, they're not even going to be able to be comparable. The change is so great that he works in us. The change is marked by abrupt and powerful, profound developmental transfigurations occurring subsequent to hatching, after we're born again, and involving a striking alteration in appearance and character. So the person is changed. Isn't it interesting, folks, that God in creation has given us a little picturesque illustration of this thing we call a human being transformed spiritually. I wonder today if every face I'm looking into has genuinely had a change so profound that your very essence has changed through salvation. If not, I hope you're all ears right now. I hope you're awakened. I'm not spelling out in this sermon at all the implications of not being transformed. They hold out implications for this life and the next. But to not be transformed is to not be saved. It is to die the way you were born in sin. Now, what I propose to do then is to unfold this process of spiritual transformation as it takes place on the spiritual level in an individual person. So I want to preach to you on the dynamic process of spiritual transformation. When I was in Greenville and studying, going to church, there was a man there. Some of you probably know him. He was the director of music at our church. He was a rotund, old hillbilly. His name was Dr. Bill McCauley. He had a PhD in music. I loved him. He was really down to earth. We had a very good relationship. And he used to say, "I love a rut." And some people do. They just like very little variation in their schedule. They don't want it interrupted. The way things went yesterday, they want them to go today. Now, I hate a rut. I like consistency in areas, but I want it fresh. I like bread not 2 days old. I like it 2 minutes fresh. I don't like a rut. But I only say that to say that I suppose that one of the leading causes of long-term grief and anxiety results from harsh life circumstances that go unchanged. Particularly debilitating issues of sin in relationships and in other ways that are not altered, that are not changed, that are not transformed. And almost every person can identify with nagging spiritual things hanging on, and I don't seem to be able to rid myself of them. Now, none of us rid ourselves of them perfectly, but there is a wonderful ridding of them through transformation. Folks, people need change, right? Not me. Believers want change. Now, I want you to think about it. Change is the thing that everyone most needs to experience, yet the thing which everyone least likes to do. Right? Now, if you think about it with me for a moment, though, the entirety of the doctrine of salvation, not the doctrine of the Spirit or the doctrine of sin or the doctrine of man or the doctrine of last things. The doctrine of salvation, all the truths that we pull together from Scripture directly relating to redemption and atonement, all of the doctrines revolving around salvation are adapted to, in the words of my sermon title, what? What's the word? Transformation. All the doctrines are adapted especially to change. Think about it. Repentance is a change of mind. Faith is a change in the object of trust. Regeneration, the new birth, where God imparts life, is a change in nature. Conversion, a change in direction. Justification, a change of standing. Reconciliation, a change of relationship, where God first takes the sin that stands between us and God and alienates it, takes us out of the way so that we can be reconciled. And that happens on the human level. Reconciliation is a change in relationship. Sanctification, a change in our disposition, a change in our whole inclination. And of course, glorification is a change of our entire person forever. I'm making the point the doctrine of salvation teaches change, which we hate, or salvation is adapted to metamorphosis, to transformation, to change. So, before I unfold this process, dynamic process of transformation, I'm going to go back to Romans 12:2 just for a moment in order to make a vital, vital, vital observation. And I can't stress how vital the observation is. So you're turning back to Romans 12, maybe you're already there, but Romans 12:2, where we get that word transformed, it says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, the word be transformed, you might guess this, is an imperative force command. Be transformed. I'm not suggesting it, I'm commanding it. But we wouldn't want to read it this way. Now, you need to make yourself transformed. This is the vital point. This is a passive verb voice, the significance of which is this. Folks, I asked my wife, if I asked you to get up this morning and explain an active verb voice and a passive verb, she said, I hated English. That was her answer to me. Okay. So, even though I explained it. Okay, so active voice is where you as the subject perform the action of the verb. A passive voice is when you receive the object of the action. So, active voice, I kicked the ball. Passive verb, he kicked me. I was the recipient of that. Now, this is a passive voice verb, be transformed. But what is the significance? And that is this. Is that transformation is not a process that takes place primarily because of activities carried out by you. I got to transform myself. I got to make myself better. I got to self-improvement. It is not, folks. The transformation process happens because of powers that act upon you. And may I say, true to my Calvinistic leanings, that no one would ever be transformed along the lines of Romans 12:2 if they weren't the object of God's transforming power. So, but does this transforming, does this renewal take place like that, folks? Answer, no, it does not. So what I want to do then is to pull the two concepts of transformation and renewing together to unfold the process of radical spiritual change that's brought about by the work of Christ. 5 points. First of all, number one, spiritual transformation requires an act of omnipotent power. Somebody tell me what I mean by omnipotent. All exceeding beyond any measure of human. To be spiritually transformed requires all the might of God. Or I should say it this way. When a person is transformed, it is the result of the exertion of God's power. That's the only way that it comes about. So it's spiritual transformation that requires an act of omnipotent power. We already mentioned that Romans 12 says, be transformed, passive voice, let God transform you. But the most critical verse on this is in Titus. We quote it as a salvation verse teaching grace apart from works, but there's much more in it than that. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. And I'm going to bring out how this transformation is brought about by divine, spiritual, omnipotent, almighty, infinite, unmeasurable power. So in Titus chapter 3,
verses 3 through 6, talking to rather rough-hewn, confessing Christians on the island of Crete, he says to them in verse 3, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared," get this, "He saved us." He saved us. "Not by works of righteousness, but," understood, "He saved us according to His mercy." Understood, He saved us by the washing of regeneration, which takes an omnipotent spiritual power, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which requires an omnipotent spiritual power, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. Now, I've kind of spelled it out, but the act of omnipotent power needed for transformation is twofold and described by two words here. What are the two words? Washing of, it's two R words, regeneration and renewal. Again, he says, saved us. Well, it's understood. God saved us not by what we've done, not according to works of righteousness which we have done. He saved us by this act of regeneration, described as a washing of regeneration. And he saved us by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Let me just take them up real quickly. Regeneration is, and by the way, that's the big theological word for being born again, for God giving you new life that you never had before. But it's from the word we get our word Genesis from, origins. And when we speak of regeneration, we're talking about the origins of created life within us, okay? It refers to God imparting life when a person is saved. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new..." Did you know that? The experience is an act of creation. Did that take a little bit of power or a lot of power? It took a lot of power, okay? Ephesians 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ." Now, there are other references to this, but I've limited myself to these two. And what I'm trying to tell you is this. Before you're ever transformed, going to church won't do it. Learning catechisms won't do it. A Christian education won't do it. You could memorize the Bible, and while it might lead to it, it wouldn't of itself do it. You need an act of Almighty God to impart new life. That is the beginning of the transformation process, where we're then justified and all those other things. The word washing of the new birth, the washing of the new origin of life, the washing of the creation of this new life speaks of the cleansing and purifying work Christ effects when we're born again. Now let me just digress a little bit onto interesting fact. This portion of Scripture gets a lot of discussion in the commentary, because the word washing, the washing of the new birth, is actually a word that meant a bath or a laver where you poured symbolical water on people. So some people have understood the purifying of regeneration to refer to what? Say it out loud. Baptism. And the Lutherans hold to this. The Catholics hold to it. Of course, the Lutherans are very different than the Catholics. The Lutherans hold that it can't happen apart from an exercise of faith, but that a person is regenerated by baptism. Of course, folks, we know this, and it's not my point to defend this, but just to say that this passage, it may refer to the waters of baptism, because the waters of baptism are so inseparably tied to the experience of the early Christians and the symbolic identification with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. But just remember, baptism in water is not the means to secure this regenerative washing, but as the picture, symbol, and public statement that the washing of the new birth has already been received by faith. But so we don't lose the forest for the trees, I'm saying this passage, speaking of the washing, the cleansing that comes when God gives us new life, is illustrative of the divine spiritual power that has to bring it about. The other word is renewing, from a root word that means something new. So something that's recently made, fresh, unworn. It speaks of renovation, the washing of regeneration, and the renovating work of the Holy Spirit. My wife likes these programs and there's a bunch of them now, where people go in and they take run down, dilapidated houses, they gut them, they totally renovate them. And when you see the before and afters, it's like that cannot be the same house. But it's been made completely new. Now, that's not in every way approximate to the kind of renovation that God works in us, but it is an illustration of it. So it's the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, that is behind the spiritual transformation that happens, salvation. There's one thing I want you to say. In all of this, don't miss this. The washing God gives in the new birth and the entire renovation is a renewing accomplished by who? Say it out loud. The Holy Spirit of God. The renewing of the Spirit, and that He poured out on us abundantly. In other words, folks, when an individual experiences this divine, omnipotent, unmeasurable, almighty act of God in the new birth, it is poured out richly. It is lavished on us. This is what our change of life owes itself, the supremacy of God in man's salvation. So let's never have doctrinal teaching or a pervasive cultural atmosphere where it's all about what we do. It's all about what He does, and what we do grows out of that. Second thing I want you to see in this dynamic of individual spiritual transformation is spiritual transformation is accomplished through Scripture. The means by which people hear of the need for Christ and are washed by regeneration and renewed is the Bible itself. Now, we're back to the passage that we began our service with. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Now, everybody understands it says, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, that it is a reference to the Holy Scriptures, where you're actually seeing the person behind the writings. 2 Corinthians 3, leading up to this unbelievable statement, is twofold in its significance. Talking about the superiority of the new covenant with its liberty and freedom and freshness over atop the old covenant. And because of that, the ministers of the New Testament are not like the ministers of the Old Testament. What only a few could see, we all see. And this is such a sermon on its own, but we all, Moses had to veil his face because the glory of the old covenant was fading. It was temporary. As somebody said, it was only skin deep. The change that we have here brought about by the Scripture isn't skin deep. It goes right down. We, all of us, not just special men, mediators, all of us beholding with nothing to cover the glory of the Lord, are being transformed by the Scripture. Someone has illustrated it. You sit in front of the sun and it tans you. You sit in front of the glory of God through the pages of Scripture, it colors you spiritually. Now, it's a renewing process accomplished through the Word of God. Peter says you're born again, not of corruptible seed, but by the Word of God. James 1:21. In the exercise of His will, He brought us to the new birth through the Scriptures. The Word of God is the means. This is why, folks, in our preaching in churches, we're always coming back to the gospel. This is why in our evangelism, it's Christ, because it's Scripture. It's opening the Bible and showing people right out of the pages. Because of His will, He brings people forth by the uncorrupt Word of God according to His own will. So we set it forth before. I want to just make one little illustration of this. Alexander McLaren, 17-set volume on sermons that he preached. They're just out of this world. They're really good. God gifted this man. He wrote a sermon on this called Transformation by Beholding. In other words, by beholding the glory of the Lord in the pages of Scripture, you're transformed. And commenting on the superiority of the new covenant in Christ over the old covenant of the law, he said this. Get this, folks. The superficial luster, the glory that shone on Moses' face when he received the law, had neither permanence nor transforming power. It is an illustration of the powerlessness of the law to change the moral character into the likeness of Christ. And any emphases are mistaken pressing of a sanctification that comes through the law on the order of obedience is heretical. Doesn't mean we're not taught to cultivate our faith. Doesn't mean we're not taught to use the means of grace, which is our responsibility and does affect our growth. But this becomes very bad when it displaces Christ. So he goes on to say, "Dear friends, surely this message, behold and be transformed, ought to be very joyful and enlightening to many of us who are wearied with painful struggles. You have been trying and trying and trying half your lifetime to cure the faults and make yourself better and stronger. Try this other plan. Let love draw you instead of duty driving you. Let fellowship with Christ elevate you instead of seeking to struggle up the steeps on hands and knees. Live in sight of your Lord and catch His Spirit." We are reflecting the glory because we're beholding it. And folks, I cannot help but make this point about personal devotions. And I want a little bit of feedback right here. In one word, why do you read your Bibles? What is the singular primary motivation in reading your Bibles? What is it? One word. Challenging? Instruction. Learn. What? God. Folks, the main reason we read the Scriptures is to know its author. It's the one word is communion with God. That's what this is speaking of. Inasmuch as it says that we reflect Him, this is really speaking of the intimacy. And that is based because the mirrors of the ancient world were not like our mirrors. There was no perfect reflection, but it let them get up close. You read your Bibles for communion. And many people who have learned, read, remain sadly bound so that their Christianity is a scowling, smug, law-centered, unflexible attitude that communicates itself. Folks, can I tell you something? People who are being touched by grace through the Scripture smile. And why do we smile on the outside? Because what, folks? You're being trapped. Joy on the inside. So try that.
Thirdly, spiritual transformation alters the way you think. You remember Romans 12 said, be transformed by what? What did it say? In other words, folks, some of these passages tell us to be transformed, but they don't really give us a process. And even when they give us the key word, it doesn't unfold the process. That has to be found in the rest of Scripture. Be transformed by the making new and fresh of your mind. I used to say this to the church and especially to the kids I pastored. What do you do with your minds, in a word? What do you do with your mind? You think. That's where the thinking, the values, the core of your being is, okay? Well, God renews us in the spirit of our mind, and that's why I'm saying it transforms our think. Now, the mind, of course, is the thinking process, the center, controls everything else. It is the intellectual faculties, knowing, understanding, purposing, determining. The mind as the control center is what is renovated. So an application here. You may not have heard of this word, but have you ever heard of what they call the noetic effects of sin? It's not like a high scholarly word. The Greek word for the mind is nous. Nouthetic counseling comes from that, to where you try to change the way people think. Okay. Well, the noetic effects of sin refer to the effects that sin has on the way man thinks, and it expresses itself two ways. Our natural inclination, the normal way we think before transformation, is to think completely contrary to God. There's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And our natural instinctive thinking is not only wrong about God, it's hostile. And whether you're prepared to accept that this is not a message to unfold that, there is an inborn hostility and antagonism of men toward their Creator brought about by Satan. This is what needs change. And if you sit here with attitudinal, fixed anger towards God, your mind, come to God and say, transform me. Now, since only Scripture can change this, it gives us a window into a generation of professed Christians whose minds are not transformed. Sometimes they're professing Christians whose minds aren't transformed because they've never been transformed. They're not saved, so they don't think saved. There are Christians who are genuinely saved, but because they're not growing, continue to exist with a lot of untransformed thinking. So one man in a book called The Disciplines of the Godly Man said, the cosmic potential of the believer's mind introduces the great scandal of today's church. Christians without Christian minds. Christians who do not think Christianly. And folks, often the metamorphosis on the congregational level that pastors try to bring over time are due to non-Christian thinking on specific areas. And it is it's not that hard when a person is new and knows that I need to learn to think Christianly. But it's when people have learned to think what they think is Christianly, but it really needs change. But this is what isn't that what you want a pastor to do? If you knew, if God said, your thinking is wrong and I want to bring somebody to you who's going to challenge you a bit with change, would you not want that? You know, they say to pastors, when you come to a new church, don't try to change things for 5 years. Well, let me just tell you, that takes a lot of discipline. It's not who I am. I mean, the reality is, you do have to be wise. But, folks, if change, after the pattern I'm talking about is needed, oh, let's postpone it 5 years. Doesn't mean that there doesn't need to be a careful, patient, gradual teaching of these things. But the needed change has to be implemented. Do you agree with that? I mean, don't think of anything specific. Just think in general, if there's needed change, should it not be focused upon? Of course we believe that. In another book entitled The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, the author pointed out this, quote, "The Christian mind has succumbed to the secular drift with a degree of nervelessness unmatched in Christian history." He later describes our generation as suffering from religious anorexia religiosa, a loss of appetite for growth in Christ. Now, one application here. The effect of renewal on the mind is vital because it alone enables us to make good decisions. You cannot make good, discerning, spiritually minded decisions without a mind being transformed, which is why Romans says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that. Why the renewing? So that you can test within the will of God what's good, what's complete, and what's perfect. I've talked to many Christians who've made major decisions without consulting the Word, without a transformed mind, and it often ruins them. And the fourth point, the spiritual transformation is a restoration to the likeness of God. I'll have to go quickly here and really not develop part of this. But Ephesians 4 says, you're renewed in the spirit of your mind. You put on the new self, which is created in righteousness and holiness. The new man in us. And of course, there's the new nature, which affects us so that we become a new person. He says is created in righteousness and holiness. Colossians says you're being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So this new thing in us, this new person, is created by God. Three things. It's created, the new person is created in righteousness. The new person is in the image that it's like God. Remember, man was made originally after the likeness of God, and when he fell, that image was defaced and distorted. The transformation, the new birth, renews us to this unfallen image of God. The man itself, the new man, is perfect, just like the old man is wicked. And both act upon us throughout the duration of life. Thirdly, the new person is renewed. Joseph Smith, the Mormon, said, man is as God once was, and man shall be as God now is. So close. But so very far. In other words, folks, we're never, when we're glorified and transformed, it's never, the divine essence isn't going to come out in us because we're not divine. But the divine perfections of moral purity and holiness will be completed in us. The last point is spiritual transformation takes place over the course of your life. 2 Corinthians 4 says, our inner self is being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, you're transformed from one degree of glory to another. Folks, this work of transformation that God has done in us creates in us a hunger and thirst for righteousness, a desire to be more like Christ. And my admonition to you, as you go forward individually and as a church, seeking your pastor, seeking the right kind of pastor, is to be the right kind of Christian yourself. Devotional life is not so we can, you know, check a box that said I did my duty. Devotional life is, oh God, Christ lies beneath these pages. Help me to see him, which will help me to see myself. Help me, beholding with nothing blocking it, the perfect glory of Christ, that then that glory may gradually be reflected in me. And I would say, if you think you're just a wonderful reflection of the glory of Christ, you're probably just the opposite. Humility says, Lord, I'm so far, but that's what I want. In conclusion, in observing the dynamics of spiritual transformation, we have noted spiritual transformation requires an act
of omnipotent power. You've got to be washed by the new birth. You need the Spirit to renew you. Oh, there may be someone here today. I am on your need. I am touching the quick of your soul, the apple of your eye. Let your heart say to yourself, I need this omnipotent work. God, if you breathe up right now, God, do this work in me. Then the wind blows where it lists. We hear the sound. We can't tell from where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Secondly, spiritual transformation is accomplished through Scripture. We behold, we're transformed. Thirdly, spiritual transformation alters the way you think. Be renewed in the attitude of your mind. Fourthly, spiritual transformation is a restoration to the perfect likeness of God. This new thing doesn't get any better. It's created like God. It just acts on us, if I could say it this way, so we get better. Fifthly, spiritual transformation takes place over the course of your life, renewed day by day from one degree of glory to another. I close this way. You remember a couple years ago, I don't see them so much, they're probably out there. Remember the popularity of these complete physical makeovers, you know, where a family takes a farm working wife who has done nothing with her hair or clothing in 30 years, and they pay for her to have her fingernails done. They pay for her to sometimes have eye work done, teeth work done. And you look at the picture and, you know, you don't want to be uncharitable and say, yeah, she needs a makeover. She's pretty homely. And then you see that they transform her. Have you ever watched these husbands when they come, you know? Forgive me. So the wife is in desperate need of a little makeover. The husband finally gets it, and it's like, oh, man, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is what it was like. This is what it's supposed to be like in creation. But those spiritual, those physical makeovers are, again, a physical picture of a drastic spiritual transformation accomplished by God. It's not a matter of if you're going to be transformed, if you're saved. The fruit of your salvation is you will be transformed and in the ways that I have just outlined from the Scripture. Our Father. Lord, when I think of the little progress I've made in my life, and I think of the parts of me that still need so much divine alteration and transformation, I'm humbled and I'm grieved. But at the same time, I joy that I can look over a life and see the various ways you have transformed, and oh, it is you that has done it. Let all of us desire more and more the perfection of this work. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.